Thank you, Brother Aaron. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33. Do you like comebacks? No, we Americans, and I'm not speaking for other countries, maybe this may be true too, I just don't know about it, but we Americans generally like comebacks. We love to hear stories of somebody who was, you know, down and out and without hope, and then came back. Remember the story of Lance Armstrong? He's a Texan down there, so we particularly like to claim him down there in Texas. And the Tour de France, and how, you know, was diagnosed with cancer, and even was put off the cycling team, and it looked pretty hopeless for Lance. And then they used a new kind of a treatment, and he ended up getting cured, still cured as far as I know. And he went on to win, what was it, 7 of them? I think he set a record, didn't he? Tour de France's. And of course it amazed everybody. It amazed the people in Europe. The French didn't like it so much, I don't think. They kept trying to find out what kind of drug enhancement he was using. I don't think any have been, you know, verified, validated so far. So he really did do it. It was a comeback of enormous proportions. And we see here in the book of Ezekiel, was prophesied here, beginning in chapter 33, all the way to chapter 48, to the rest of the book, is one of the great comebacks of all history. The nation of Israel prophesied to come back as a nation. Now, if we were given this message even in 1944, if we were given this message, there'd be a lot of you who would say, I don't think so. Wouldn't you? Even if you were dispensational in your approach to studying Scripture, you'd say, I don't know. Sure doesn't look very good. But after May 14th, 1948, people have begun to take notice of this prophecy. The Lord said, I will bring them back, and it will be a process. It will happen over a period of time, and eventually I will regenerate them and give them my spirit as a nation, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. We've seen the beginnings of this return. Now, some of you might say, well, the May 14th, 1948 return is not really it. Maybe there's another one after that. Well, there could be. I wouldn't rule it out completely, but I'd say it's very unlikely, given what we have in Scripture. Because there isn't any mention of a return and then a leaving again and a return again after that, after the one in 70 AD. For 1813 years, from 135 AD to 1948, there was no nation of Israel. And I don't know the details of history, but my recollection in history, there's no other nation that can make that claim. No other nation group that can say that for 1813 years, they were not a nation, and then they were restored to be a nation with the same basic government structure, a very similar religious structure, the same economic structure, using the shekel as the basis of currency, just as they did in 135, and the culture being maintained, the language. Modern Hebrew is a little different than ancient Hebrew, but it's very close. It's basically Hebrew. And so we see here in chapter 33, verse 1. By the way, chapter 33, you notice at the end of chapter 32, we ended the section that we titled Rebuke, where the Lord from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 32, he rebukes Israel and its leaders particularly, and then he rebukes the nations that were neighbors of Israel around them. You could use the word responsibility with that too. From chapter 4 through chapter 32, Ezekiel gives some very, very strong words confronting the people with their sin. And that's the same, by the way, that's the same technique we see the Holy Spirit use with the book of Romans, isn't it? I don't think that's an accident. That in the book of Romans, where Paul is explaining the gospel of God, he starts the same way with rebuke. Chapter 1:18 all the way through 3:20. and ends with saying, "And all the world shall become guilty before God." And so we who have the privilege of representing the Lord in this world as His people in the church, and we share the gospel with people, that's where we need to begin as well. And by the way, if I could get a little cup of water from someone that's still got that throat thing, and it kind of comes and goes, and it'll come right at a point where I don't want it to, so that'll kind of help me there. And so the whole area of human responsibility is there. And that's what we see again here in chapter 33, verse 1. "And again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them." By the way, we see that. And for those 8 chapters in 25 to 32, he was speaking to the nations. Now he's back speaking to his people. So there's a clear distinction here. Thank you. So again, the word of the Lord. He says, "When I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman." Remember, he used that same term way back in chapter 3. So the section chapters 4 to 32 is bracketed by this illustration of the watchman in chapter 3 and now in chapter 33. "When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head." Okay? So the watchman's responsibility, and by the way, it's still Ezekiel is a representative of the remnant of true believers in Israel and his generation, and those of us who are born again here this morning, we are the remnant in our generation. And we have a parallel, similar responsibility to be a watchman. Now you notice the watchman's not responsible for changing anyone. Remember he said in chapter 3, how they respond is up to them. Whether they hear or whether they refuse, it's up to them. All you're responsible to do, and all we are responsible to do, is proclaim the message. The watchman is to warn the people of coming danger. Is there coming danger coming upon this world today that we live in? If you believe anything in the Word of God, you have to see that there's a judgment coming on this entire habitable world. Revelation 3:10, among many other places. It will be unparalleled, unprecedented. If you can picture any of the great turning points in history, this one will be far worse. 606 B.C., we talked about it when we covered the minor prophets and Daniel. 606 B.C., the time frame of Ezekiel here was a major turning point in God's history. That's when the nation of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar came to its great authority and began what the scriptures call the times of the Gentiles. The Hebrew kingdom stopped then. There had been a kingdom of David up till that time. They lost that privilege, and God began to work in a different way. I think the World War II, the so-called Great War, was another major turning point in history. The things that happened, the lives that were lost. I mean, we, and rightly so, are so concerned about a few thousand that we read about losing in the present war on terror, and we should be concerned about every one. But it is minuscule. It's unbelievably small compared to the number of lives that were lost all over the world. In the Philippines, in Burma, in Thailand, in China, in Russia, in Europe, in America. Islands that never saw armies come to them suddenly received them, particularly in the Pacific. And the advancement in technology. Do you realize that most of the technology we take for granted today came into being because of World War II? Now, the Lord could have used whatever He wanted to, but the computer started in World War II. The aviation advanced tremendously in World War II. The reason it did was because it's a matter of survival. And there was a tremendous acceleration in technology. And of course, the hydrogen bomb was a design because of that war. And we've been in a cold war of some kind ever since. The big concern with Pakistan. They've got nukes. Everybody's saying they got nukes. And if Osama bin Laden and Al-Qaeda get a hold of them, they've already proven they'll use any extent to kill other innocent people. What would they do with a nuclear bomb? And where do you think they target it? The place for maximum damage. See, when I grew up in the 1960s, we used to have remember when we had the Cuban Missile Crisis? Don't you remember those days? And we'd have these drills in school. I was in first and second grade during that time. And so we'd have this drill, you know, okay, well, the bell would ring and we'd all climb under our desk, you know. Like that would really help you in a nuclear explosion. But, you know, I guess if the ceiling came in, that would protect me from that, but the radiation would go do much worse damage. But in Houston, we were on the coast, and within striking distance, they did a whole arc there of the range that the Russian missiles that the Cubans had there on their soil, and they had pictures of them, the CIA did. We've seen them. It's all documented now. No mistake about them. They had missiles, ICBM, intercontinental ballistic missiles, on their soil, and we were within range, and certainly you were. And the reality of that and the urgency that it caused. And a lot of people really took up interest in warning one another at that time. And President Kennedy, working with the Russian leaders, were able to finally defuse the crisis. Well, then, again, we became lax. As a nation, didn't we? Began to become hedonistic again. The 1960s became one of the most hedonistic decades and decadent decades of our history, in the history of the world. And so Ezekiel is given this great privilege. But he says in verse 6, "But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. You shall be my mouthpiece, so to speak. You shall speak for me." And all of us, as born-again Christians, has the privilege of doing that in some capacity, don't we? It varies for each one of us according to our walks in life and according to our spiritual gift and according to our calling and service, but we all can do this as the Lord guides us by His Spirit. So Ezekiel is set aside in that way, and the Lord says in verse 10, a wonderful statement of the Lord's faithfulness. "Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live?" It's a great question, that is. We're pining away in our sins, how then can we live? Peter asks that same question, doesn't he, in 1 Peter? "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Mark that in your own thinking. The Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is characteristic of the Lord. He doesn't delight in seeing anyone perish. He doesn't. And neither should we. "But that the wicked turn from his way and live." That's what he delights in. Repentance. A turning. A turning to God, and a turning, when we turn to God, we turn our backs to idols, to what was ungodly in our lives before. See? But it begins with a turning to God. That's what repentance means. So he says, "Turn. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" So the primary message of the watchman, Ezekiel, as a watchman, is turn, repent. The primary message of the messenger in the book of Romans is what? Turn and repent. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess Him with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and you might be saved. No, you shall be saved. It's a promise. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And there's an urgency about it in the book of Romans, isn't there? And there needs to be that urgency for us. But then we find out those of us who take a stand for truth, some of us get to do it in a more public way than others, but when we take a stand for truth, people are going to talk about us. All right? And that's exactly what we see happening here with regard to Ezekiel, verse 30, still in the same chapter. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you. They're talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, saying, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. See, the Lord had warned them that this would happen way back in chapter 3, didn't he? When you speak for me, people are going to talk about you behind your back. But don't let that cause you to get aside from your mission, your calling. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Ouch. It's a penetrating statement, isn't it? The Lord sees right into the heart. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well an instrument. You know, like a crooner. You're to them, you're just singing a nice song. We do our nice religious thing. We feel real good about our religion. Then we go out and go live our lives as if God almost doesn't exist. That's still a problem. It was then and still is, isn't it? So the Lord's not just satisfied with putting on an act with a lot of words. Oh, I love the Lord and all these things. Then look at the action. We see three or four times in the book of Ezekiel, I didn't go through them when we were going through it because of the sake of time, but one of them is in chapter 20. It happens in chapter 4 and in chapter 8 and chapter 12 and here in chapter 20 again. And he says that it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. That's what he's talking about here in verse 31 of chapter 33. They came and sat before me, and they got some questions for me, right? And so he says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired by you. Seems harsh, doesn't it? But he tells them why. Because he says, will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations. In other words, they come with a desire to know the word of the Lord, and then when he tells them the word, they ignore it. The Lord says, I'm not happy with that. Because his word is here to give us life, to make us fruitful, to make us useful for Him, to make us a blessing to others. And the Lord knows that. And we come to learn that as Christians, as we get to know Him more, become more loyal to Him. So then he moves on in chapter 34 to confront the leaders of Israel and their failure. And it's a strong rebuke. This fits with other passages in the Bible that confront the shepherds of Israel. Jeremiah, you may want to just make note of Jeremiah 23 does that. Zechariah 11, beginning of verse 15 does that. And of course in the Gospel of John, the Lord himself does that in John 10. In the great discourse on the good shepherd. And I think in the backdrop to John 10 is Ezekiel 34. All right? Remember the Lord says that there are certain leaders of you Israelites that he calls thieves and robbers, and he calls them a stranger. And he says they want to come in and they just want to take advantage of you for their own interest. All right? They weren't sent by me. They raised themselves up. And they have selfish interests in mind. And that's exactly what the problem of the leaders of Israel in Ezekiel's day and caused the exile, the captivity. So he says in chapter 34, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, the leaders. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? So one of the roles, and he'll, like I say, these other parallel passages, he'll bring up this same kind of thing. The shepherds are to take care of the flocks for the Lord. They're his flock. And the shepherds are to take care of them. And they're not to do it for selfish purposes. There's not to be any selfish gain in it at all. You eat the fat and clothe. He's using a picture here, right? He's talking about people like they were sheep. Because the people of Israel, particularly in this day, most of us don't understand that kind of a culture, a shepherding community. If you've been around sheep, then you might have some sort of inclination. I hadn't growing up in the big city in Houston there. I didn't know how this worked. But having seen it over in the Holy Land and see how shepherds work, it's a wonderful illustration. We're like sheep. Sheep are basically dumb. No offense. But they're basically dumb. When the predator comes, they do the wrong thing. They get confused and rattled. And so do we. They don't always listen. And they tend to stray and wander off, just kind of innocently at first. But then if the shepherd doesn't go after them, they don't find their way back. And so one of the roles of leaders and shepherds is to seek them out. It's not enough just to pray for them and hope they come back. No, it's not acceptable. You've got to seek them out. Remember the great story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son? What did the Lord do? He left the 99 with a keeper and went out after that one at great peril to himself. And that one was you and me, wasn't it? The weak you have not strengthened, verse 4, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. A lot of negatives. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. See, remember how Jacob told Esau? He said, I'm not going to drive like the great cattle drivers in West Texas and up into Kansas, the Chisholm Trail. They drove the animals. But you don't do that with God's people. You gently lead them with a lot of forbearance, a lot of understanding, a lot of compassion. Because after all, we're a bunch of broken people, aren't we? You know, we all belong in the island of misfit toys. You know, there are things missing that ought to be there, and we're broken. And it's important that we understand that because it's the basis of fruitfulness in the Christian life. To recognize we had to be broken to be saved in the first place, and we need to continually be broken so that we depend on the Lord and not on that old nature within us. I was thinking of this last night. We often think of that serpent in the wilderness, you know, in the Garden of Eden, and the devil, or we think of a witch and how evil they are. Do you realize that the Word of God says that the flesh within us is just as bad as any of that? We like to think about the enemies outside of us. But the real enemy for you and me of fruitfulness is right here in the heart. Paul calls it the flesh. We were talking about that on Friday night. And the flesh is so antagonistic to God, it's incorrigible. In fact, God says, I can't do anything with it. See, the Lord doesn't say through the gospel to reform your flesh, does he? He says, you need a total overhaul. You need to be regenerated. You need to be born again. And that's the real theme of these chapters 33 through 36. We need to walk according to the Spirit consistently, more and more. And that's not automatic, is it? Is it automatic for any of you? Not automatic for me. I know it's not automatic for you because the Word of God would correct you. Says otherwise. So we all can relate to one another in that, and that's where a good shepherd recognizes that brokenness and is sensitive to that and wants to come alongside and help. It's so easy to squash people that are hurting, isn't it? We're all good at that in the flesh. Some of us are more quick at it than others because of our temperament and background and environment and how we grew up, but it doesn't matter. It's still bad. And so we hear about a brother or sister that fails. And you and I are all capable of it, right? So immediately we think, how harsh can I be with that person to show how good I am? Right? No, you don't think like that, huh? Yeah. Say, well, let's see, how can we publicly humiliate him, publicly chastise him, publicly excommunicate him? What's the easiest way to humiliate him? And that's what these shepherds were like. And then these shepherds would say, and maybe extort some money from him in the process. Like we read about the money changers in the New Testament, right? The priesthood was involved in the money changers. The very people that were supposed to be doing this, building up the people, were using them and manipulating them and extorting from them. It's a terrible thing. Praise God, that's not true here. And in most of the assemblies I travel to, that's not true. Praise God, but it's a sad thing when it happens. And it could happen to any one of us. It could happen to any one of us. So he says to him, verse 5, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. And boy, is that ultimately fulfilled in the Holocaust, isn't it? Just food for the beasts of the field. You've seen the pictures. They moved around piles of naked bodies with bulldozers. There were so many dead people. And that was in multiple locations. And we were insulated over here in America. The war never really came to our soils on the mainland anyway. I mean, they did Pearl Harbor, Hawaii, and so forth. That was way out in the ocean. So we were insulated from it, the horrors of it. But I invite you, if the Lord should lead you to do it, to investigate that, because there's a lot to learn from it. There are world leaders today, I won't mention them by name because you know who I'm talking about, that deny that ever occurred. And the stupidity of that is not even worth mentioning. Because it's too documentable. So they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill, and they did that for 1,813 years, and some of them still are. My flock was scattered. Notice whose sheep and flock they are. They're the Lord's. They were scattered over the face of the whole earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. No one was seeking for them. No one cared. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, and nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I am against the shepherds. And you don't ever want to be in a position like that when the Lord says, I against you. We don't ever want to confront the sovereignty of God like that. And the Lord was seeking for one person. He says it over in a really unmistakable passage in chapter 22, verse 30. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap. A mediator. An intercessor. I sought for just one in Ezekiel's generation to stand before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. And so my flock was scattered over the face of the whole earth. And they wandered, and many of them are still wandering like sheep without a shepherd, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 9. Remember? He told the disciples, I have compassion on these people because they're like sheep without a shepherd. He had Ezekiel 34 in mind, I think. So, what's the Lord going to do? Verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. Not to New York City. Not to Moscow. Not to London. To their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture. And their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. They shall lay down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. If you've read John 10 recently, these words jump out at you. It's the same terminology the Lord uses in the Good Shepherd discourse in John 10. The Lord Jesus said, I am that shepherd, didn't he? I am the good shepherd. As opposed to the evil ones, I am the good one. I want your best. I will seek you out. And if you will come to me, I will feed you, and I will regenerate you, and I will support you, and I will protect you, and after your days on earth are done, I will take you to be with myself forever. Is that a good shepherd? I don't know about you, but that's the kind I want to follow. I followed some bad ones when I was a kid. Oh, what a disappointment they were. Men I looked up to, and they were disappointments. Some of you probably had that experience too. And what a joy it was to meet the good shepherd, finally, 25 years ago. Finally here. Where have you been? You're probably saying the same thing to me. Where have you been? I've been searching for you for a long time. Well, I was hiding from you. I was scared of you. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior here this morning, there's no reason to be scared of him. He wasn't sent to crush you. He was sent to save you. He is good. He always does good. Goodness is part of his very being. Satan will tell you otherwise. Don't listen to him. Listen to the word of God. Don't listen to the evil one. Because he's working through our media. He's working through our culture. God's letting him. He's saying a lot of blasphemous things about the God of the Bible that aren't true. Don't listen. Some of them are from people who claim to be Christians, who claim to be televangelists, who claim to be Bible teachers. Don't listen. Listen to the Word of God. Even this one. If what I say is not consistent with the Word of God, I know you check me out. You're one of the assemblies I enjoy about that, about you check me out. You're Bereans. You check me out. And I want that to be the case. It's not my word. It's the Word of God. And sometimes it's hard to correct one another with regard to the truth of Scripture. And I apologize, maybe some of you, because I get passionate about the truth. Maybe it came across to some of you like it was authoritative or too strong, and I apologize for that. I get passionate about the truth. Jude said to earnestly contend for the faith. And that's maybe the way the Lord made me in the new birth or what. I don't know, but that's characteristic of me. Because the truth is what set me free. And I get excited about that. And I get excited when I see someone who was in bondage to sin being set free. That gives me something more important. To see someone born again. To see new life. Over in chapter 36, I'll close with this. The Lord prophesies in verse 8, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel." Notice the prophecy is not so much to the people directly. It is to the people indirectly. But directly, who's the prophecy to? The mountains of Israel. The Lord does that for a reason. Where's the church in the mountains of Israel? You know, the Lord knew that was coming, I guess. Because people like to say, well, the church is the new Israel. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that. But there are people that like to say that. But here, it's the mountains of Israel. That's a particular place. He had just talked about the mountains of Esau in chapter 35, and he sets up this contrast, and there was a judgment on the mountains of Esau, but on the mountains of Israel, there's going to be a blessing. He says, "I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel." You notice it, and then he says, "All of it, all the house of Israel, and the city shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt, and I will multiply you, man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young, and I will make you inhabited as in former times, and in fact, I'm going to do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord." When that happens, you shall know that I am God, the Sovereign One. And he says then in verse 23, "And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations," and it's still being profaned, "which you have profaned in their midst," and they have. "And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean." You notice the word "then" in verse 25. It's important. There's a time gap there, I think. And we'll see it also in the vision of dry bones in chapter 37 tonight, Lord willing. The fact that the Lord has to gather them into the land first, which he's done. He's still gathering them. It's a great ingathering. The Feast of Tabernacles portrays the ingathering. And then he will deal with them in the great tribulation, those 7 years, the 70th week that Daniel prophesies in Daniel chapter 9. And at the end of that 70th week, the verse 25 will begin to be fulfilled. "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be cleansed. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." And then look at the next verse. "And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them." Sounds a lot like the verses brother read to us from Hebrews 10. Because they're parallel, Jeremiah 31, which is what Hebrews 10 was quoting. So that what's happened to us in the church, the new birth he's talking about here, we have experienced in a little bit different way. It's not connected to the land. And it's not connected to one nation because we're people from every nation. Even every tribe is represented in the church. It's different. It's a different body of people, a different group of people, a different entity with a different purpose. But here he says, I will put my spirit within you. See, that hasn't happened to Israel. But at the end of the tribulation period, other parts of the Word of God tell us the whole nation will recognize Jesus Christ is their Messiah. And they will look on me whom they pierced, Zechariah says. And they will mourn for me as for an only son. And that mourning will go on for days. And I will make them new. The new creation. And that will begin the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And where will we be during that time? Playing harps on a cloud? I appreciate harps, but I'm not really interested in playing music so much. I like to hear it, but I never really got into playing it. I was always out doing sports instead of practicing at the piano or anything like that. But I appreciate those of you that do. I'm not going to be playing a harp on a cloud. I'm going to be serving the Lord. This is training for reigning. I'm going to be reigning with Him. Revelation 5, 9, and 10 tells us. He's going to have something for us to do. When He begins His kingdom, He's going to need managers and administrators and judges all over the earth. And who's He going to trust with that? People in His church that have spent time learning the Word of God, because this is what they're going to judge by. The Word of God, Isaiah 2 says, will go out from Jerusalem to all the earth. And He's going to tell us more details about the regeneration of Israel in the chapters that follow this that we'll look at tonight in the will of the Lord. So if you have opportunity to come out, we'd love to have you here. If some of you aren't able to make it, I just want to thank you for this time to be with you. I thank the Lord for what He's doing amongst you. But be alert. Be sober. The roaring lion is out there. Sid and I talked about it when I took him to the airport. He said, Thomas, that's an assembly that is growing and serving and has a lot of love amongst them. They're a big target. There's a huge bullseye on them from the devil. And I said, Sid, I know. I've told the elders that already. So we need to keep praying for one another and keep loving one another and being understanding with one another, don't we? Had a great time with you yesterday at the picnic. The Lord gave us a great time weather-wise and fellowship-wise. And I don't know of anybody that got hurt. That's usually what happens all sometimes. And thanks for you young people letting me play soccer with you and learn from watching you. But the Lord is really gracious, isn't He? And He's good. And He is the Good Shepherd. There's no one like Him. So, Father, we thank You for this time to reflect on the goodness of our Lord Jesus and how He is prophesied, even here in Ezekiel. He's come. He's fulfilled part of that prophecy, and He's going to fulfill more of the prophecy that's still ahead. And if we love the Lord, we want to know about Him and what He's doing and what's coming with regard to Him. Help us, O Lord, whet our appetites to be drawn closer to You, that You may not be profaned by our testimony. Your name may be glorified amongst us. We pray in the Lord Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. What we were looking at with regard to the restoration of God's covenant people, the Old Testament covenant people. But we want to look right here in chapter 24 to kind of set the program. Chapter 24 is back, we're going back to the section that we labeled rebuke. But this is the particular day. Chapter 24 describes for our Lord a very sad day. And because Ezekiel is signifying the truth that he's telling the people, that is, he's doing it by signs, by acting out certain parts, it's also a very sad day for Ezekiel. And so we read here verse 1, again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day. In the mind of the Lord, he says, this is when the siege began. It lasted for about 3 years, and in the 12th month, then finally the city fell under the siege. And it was a terrible 3 years for you didn't want to be inside the city during that time frame. Ezekiel tells us, Jeremiah tells us about some of the things that went on during that time. But look down in verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came to me saying, in the intervening verses he talks about his judgment on the city and why he brings the judgment. And then in verse 15, also the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. What do you think he's talking about? His own wife, see. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. Wouldn't be easy, would it? The desire of your eyes, your companion for many years, suddenly she dies. And what's he portraying? The Lord is saying, my loss of Jerusalem is like Ezekiel, your loss of your wife. And the Lord is saying, I'm not mourning or making a loud lamentation. I'm sighing in silence quietly over this. And that's why the world did not sense, the world thought, that God was through at Jerusalem. They had their chance. There are professing Christians that still say that. God's through with Jerusalem. He's through with Israel. They had their chance and they blew it, and so he's through with them. Aren't you glad he doesn't deal with you and me like that? He doesn't deal with Israel like that either, as we shall see. So, and the people said to me in verse 19, will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you behave like this? Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the temple, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your heads, and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you, according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord. And beloved, it came. It's sobering, but it came. And just in case there's any doubts in your minds with the Word of God, you can fly over there to Tel Aviv and take a bus up to the ancient city of Jerusalem, and you can see the very ruins that go back to this Babylonian invasion and siege. It's historical evidence. And the Babylonians even tabulate it and brag about it in all their annals of their historical conquerings and so forth. That's been uncovered too in ancient Babylon. So now we want to fast forward to what the Lord has ahead in the future in chapter 37. We're continuing to deal with the restoration now of Israel, and the Lord gives one of these fascinating pictures that we have in the Bible here. It's the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. And it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. That is, they had been dead for a long time. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones,
Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone, indeed. As I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered over them, but there was no breath in them. Stop and enter in here. Interpretation-wise, some would say that this fulfillment of this vision is still future, even from now. But I believe that this part of the vision, up to the point of no breath in them, has been fulfilled. Since May 14, 1948, a nation that didn't exist for over 1,800 years has come back together and has some substance to it, has flesh and sinews. But it doesn't have the breath of life. They haven't believed in the Lord yet. They've come back together in unbelief. And, of course, they had to come back together in unbelief because Daniel tells us that in unbelief, they're going to sign a peace treaty with the Antichrist, and they wouldn't do that if they were believers. They would never do that. So they had to come back together as a credible nation in unbelief. Why would the Antichrist want to sign a peace treaty with a nation that was no threat to him? You don't sign peace treaties with people like that. You just go conquer them if you don't like them, if they don't agree with you. That's how the world, the nations look at it. But no, they have to come back together. They have to have an economic system. They have to have a political system. They have to have something that the world's concerned about. You know what? They do. I don't know how many nuclear bombs. Nobody knows, as far as I know, how many nuclear bombs they have in their arsenal, but they have many. And I'm told that they also have the neutron bomb. Jimmy Carter cut off the funding of the building of the neutron bomb in our country. Said it was immoral, and as I understand it, this has been reported to me, so it's secondhand. And so, we were not allowed to build it, but Israel went ahead and built them. You know what the neutron bomb is? It's a bomb that drops and kills all the people, but doesn't destroy all the buildings, like the atom bomb does. So, you can go back and inhabit them. Where the atom bomb, you can't inhabit them for 50 or 70 years, whatever the half-life is of the radiation. So it's an unbelievable thing what they've got going. Did you all hear about the, you know, it was hardly reported in our press, but I can't help but mention it. I didn't hear about it in the press either. A brother in Louisiana told me about it. He said, did you hear about the Israeli fighter planes that knocked out the nuclear bomb factory in Syria? Did you hear about that? Just happened a few weeks ago. Brother heard about it probably because of being in the industry. They went over there with four jets, two F-16s, Israeli adjusted F-16s, jammed the radar, and the other two knocked out the bunker. And they showed a satellite picture of the bunker. Here's what it looked like before, and here's what it looked like after. And the Syrians quickly went in with their bulldozers and cleared the site because they didn't want it to look like there was anything going on there. And all you saw there was just a sand. Couple of thousand ton, or whatever it is, bunker buster bombs, knocked it out. And the Israelis had intelligence that the North Koreans were helping the Syrians to build a nuclear bomb. And this was the factory where they were doing it. And I was told by some military people, again, I don't know how reliable it is, that they went to President Bush with it, and America didn't want anything to do with it, and turned the other way, so Israel took the matter in their own hands and knocked it out. A trial run for Tehran, maybe. Only four jets. Come back, and they're done. No losses, no casualties to Israel. And the Muslim world didn't say one word about it, did they? No outcry. I would say, can you believe this? Why didn't they? They do when you just drop practically nothing anywhere else. Why didn't they hear? Because the world wasn't supposed to know. They were in a clandestine operation. They were secretly building a bomb, and they don't want the world to know that they were doing that. Because Iran is protesting, saying they're not building one when they are, probably. according to Israeli intelligence. So Israel did that and got away with it. So are they a significant nation? Are they a nation to be dealt with? Is Jerusalem become a city that's almost every day in the front page of our newspaper these days? It wasn't for 1,800 years, beloved. It wasn't. Pictures I've seen, even from the 1800s of Jerusalem, it was a place you wouldn't want to go. It's all run down, and there's no hardly any trees. But that's all changed because God has a program. Amen? And we can either participate in it and go along with him, or we can kick against the goats and fight it. As for me, I'm going to participate. I want to be part of it. Whatever he wants. So back to Ezekiel 37, verse 9. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Don't forget, the vision started out with bones, dry bones, very dry. And suddenly now an exceeding great army. That's a transformation, isn't it? Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. So there's a picture of the resurrection here as well. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And then, beginning in verse 15, down through verse 23, he talks about the two divided kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah to the south. He uses two sticks and brings them together and says, they shall never be a divided kingdom again. When they come together, it shall be one nation together. No more divided kingdom. And guess what? Those that are in the land today, it's not a divided kingdom, is it? It's all one. It's been restored that way already. And then in verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children. How long? Forever. And my servant David shall be their prince. Forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst. How long? Forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, Jehovah, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. One thing I wanted to point out. You notice in verse 24, David, my servant. He's already talked about those who died, like David, King David of old, being resurrected. Is he talking about David? Or is he talking about the Lord Jesus? Well, we have to use right interpretation, don't we? It would be correct to identify the Lord Jesus as David, my servant, wouldn't it? Since he is the fullness of the Davidic covenant, he's in David's line, and he could be referred to that way. But I want to point out something that the Lord showed me actually just this week. So I'm still studying this out. I'll just point it out to you. You can consider it too. You notice in verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king. And then at the end of verse 25, David shall be their, my servant David shall be their king, prince, forever. And then if you track, as we move through chapters 40 to 48, I can't find, and I didn't have access to a concordance, so I couldn't check it that way, but just checking through, every other reference to my servant David is as prince. This is the only one to king. I think it's very possible verse 24 is talking about the Lord Jesus, and verse 25 is talking about the resurrected David. Okay? So the Lord Jesus reigns as king, and David reigns as prince over Israel. The Lord Jesus is not only king over Israel, he's king over the whole earth, isn't he? And then the Lord reminded me, there is a precedence for this in Ezekiel. Go back with me. Hold your spot here. We won't take very long because I want to get through as much as we can. But go back to Ezekiel 28, that great chapter dealing with the fall of Satan. You remember? And notice in chapter 28, verse 1. Everybody there, it's really helpful if you see this with your own eyes. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to, what? The prince of Tyre. Tyre, that ancient Phoenician city that was the merchant capital of the ancient world. That's all documented history. Everybody knows that. Thus says the Lord God, and so forth. And then we skip down to verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the prince, the king of Tyre, and say to him, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, and so forth. And then in verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground and laid you before kings, and so forth. All right, you see what he's doing there? What we interpreted, and I didn't spend much time in Ezekiel 28, was that the prince of Tyre was the human ruler of the city, and the king of Tyre was the strength behind that ruler, Satan himself. So you see, prince, king, and then we get down to chapter 37, king, prince. So it's very possible the same line of thinking is working through in both cases. That the Lord Jesus himself, ruling as king, and David, his vice regent, if you will, he'll be responsible for the nation of Israel. Don't forget, those in the church will be reigning also with the Lord Jesus, and there will be Gentile nations that will also have to be ruled over, and that will be done by the Lord's church. David will be prince over Israel, but there will be others as well. Ozzy may be in charge of Cuba, for instance. Who knows? No Fidel. We said that this morning, but, you know, who knows? But that's what we mean when we say this life is training for reigning. We know that at least some of us, we're all going to be in heavenly Jerusalem. I'm not sure all of us will be reigning in the same capacity on this earth because the Lord's only going to use the most trustworthy ones to do that. You have to have somebody really trustworthy. And those of us that are tending to yield to compromise a lot and to not put the Lord first, well, that's not a trustworthy person, right? And I think some Christians, the Lord can only trust them to sweep the streets of gold in the heavenly city, you know. They'll still be in the heavenly city. And I've heard some people say, you know, I'll be content just to do that. I'm not going to be content just to do that. I want to be where the action is. I know, and some of you are that way too, I think. But it's all according to our own calling. It's all according to grace. But we were created for the earth, beloved. Man was created for the earth, and God's going to fulfill his initial idea, isn't he? In Genesis 1 and 2. He's going to reverse the curse brought on this world through man's fall and through Lucifer's deception. And he's going to have us again. It'll be a rejuvenated earth, a new creation. and the heavenly Jerusalem will be connected to the earth in that day. But that's all something that's not in the book of Ezekiel. But I just point that out, that some have said, you know, well, where do we see the Lord Jesus mentioned in this millennial temple, in all the millennial kingdom that's described in chapters 40 to 48? And I would submit to you that's where he's mentioned in verse 24, chapter 37. All right? So then we move on to chapter 38. We'll move back on to the tabernacle and the sanctuary when we get to chapter 40. But before we get to chapter 40 to 48, there's this section, chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, where we see man's opposition to God's program of redemption. See, man's been opposing God's plan of redemption for a long time, hasn't he? And mankind still is opposing it. So, chapter 38, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, that's Iran, Ethiopia, and Libya, where we, you know, Libya is in a rather mild state now, but Muammar Gaddafi has been a anti-Semitic for a long time. They're with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all of its troops. The house of Togarma from Gomer would be very likely Germany. The house of Togarma, the Turks from the far north and all its troops. Many peoples are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. And after many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel. Literal place, right? Geographical place on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. Had they been desolate? 1800 years. And they were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, and you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an